And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
It's good to be back with you this evening. Please will you turn to the second part of this evening's reading once more, to Ephesians and to chapter 4. If you were here last night, you'll know that we're focusing on verses 11, 12, and 13 in particular. So let me read those to you again. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's help. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we thank you that we can come to worship you this evening, that we can turn aside from some of the pressures and the challenges and even the opportunities and other blessings of this day to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. Again, O God, we come looking to your hand as the hand of a servant, to the eyes of a servant, to the hand of the master, seeking, O God, your direction, your favor, your blessing. Lord God, we plead with you that you would take away whatever weariness or distraction or diversion there might be in our souls this evening, and that by your Spirit you would bless our considerations of your word to our souls, our lives as Christians, our lives as part of a church, and, O God, for those who may tonight be outside of your kingdom, for the salvation of the soul. We ask our God these mercies through Christ our Savior. Amen. We said yesterday evening that the saints are saved to serve. God's people are called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that they might number out God's praises, that they might show forth all the excellencies of his saving power. And in order that the church might be able to do that, the risen Christ has given gifts to his redeemed people. Gifts that are designed in accordance with the divine wisdom to secure the safety and the unity and the maturity and the beauty and the glory of the church. You may know that in the first three chapters of this letter, there is only one direct command that is given to the Ephesians. And that direct command is to remember all the things that God has done for them. So the first three chapters are full of the great things that God in Christ has done. It's why the letter opens with that great catalogue of mercies. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we've read now in chapter 2 this evening about how God was at work in us to seat us with Christ in the heavenly places as those who are made alive together with him, that we might be reconciled to God from these various backgrounds, for the apostle, the Jew and the Gentile, those two great divisions or distinctions of the ancient world, but both brought together and to God in Christ, that they might form one. And you get this beautiful illustration then of that building, the church of Christ, with Christ as the chief foundation stone, giving form and substance and direction to the whole building as it is established together in him. And then chapter 3, going on to speak of the way that God has revealed this mystery, made known truth from heaven, so that we may understand God's design and intention to placard his church before even the powers of the world to come as a demonstration of his great grace and mercy. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical instruction that follows on from that. What should that then look like? What does it mean to walk worthy of that calling? How does the life of the whole congregation express those things? And Paul's point is, at least in part, that Christ has given what we called his word gifts, first apostles and then prophets and then some evangelists and then some pastors and teachers, for the purpose of bringing this into existence in his church, working towards the goal, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, of this full-orbed maturity in the whole body. This is what lies behind Christ's command to Peter when he restores him to the ministry, in effect. Peter, you need to feed my sheep. You need to bring my truth to these people in order that they might be not only saved, but established. And that's why we said yesterday that the pastor teachers of Christ's church are not entertainers sent to just keep us smiling as we make our way through an otherwise often miserable existence. They are not managers who are simply trying to streamline a slightly out-of-date organization that we like to call the church and somehow get it up to speed with the modern world. They're not ornaments, nice but not strictly necessary. They're not afterthoughts tacked on to the design of Christ without any real form or function. They are part of Christ's grace to the church. They are the gifts, not a matter of human invention or imagination, but of divine wisdom and intention. Christ gives these gifts to the church with specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is the one revealed in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These two elements that are bound closely together. So we'll look at them in sequence. Now, it's important as we look at the first one that we answer a question that may arise in some minds and may arise because of different Bible translations. Because some translations put an extra comma into verse 12. So the emphasis becomes that Christ has given these various word gifts, including pastors and teachers. And the reason why he's giving them is, first of all, for the equipping of the saints, and secondly, for the work of ministry. And ministry or service there then becomes something that belongs almost exclusively to the pastor teachers. You see how the meaning shifts if you add an extra comma there. And then the third element would be for the edifying of the body of Christ, which again becomes largely the responsibility of the pastors and teachers. Now, there's no doubt that one of the things that pastors and teachers are supposed to do is to be servants. They are given for the work of ministry. But I think that the context demands that we see these as two purposes and not three. So we read the first as that they are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and the second, subsequent and following on, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the reason why I think that is so is in part because the whole context seems to suggest that that is the thrust of the apostles' argument. So you go back to verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul, having given this broad statement, narrows in slightly to these specific word gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers, and now he begins to move back out again for the equipping again of the saints for the work of ministry, so that by the time you get down to verse 16, he's speaking about Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Paul, if you like, is moving a little further out now, and he's talking about the whole body of Christ and what the giving of these gifts of pastors and teachers in particular through the apostolic and prophetic and evangelistic strain is meant to accomplish here in his church. So, having said why we're going to be dealing with that first phrase in its entirety, what does it mean for the pastors and teachers, following in the footsteps of apostles and prophets and evangelists, to be equipping the saints, that is, the called out people of God, those who have been set apart for holy purposes by God's design? What does it mean to be equipping them for the work of ministry? Well, the language suggests a putting back together. It implies that the starting point is something that is broken and disordered. And the putting back together is in order that those who once were broken might be restored to serve God and each other. Now, that does not begin with us then at a particularly dignified point. I imagine that most of us naturally don't like to think of ourselves as broken and disordered human beings. I imagine if you go out onto the streets of your town and ask people, how do you perceive yourself? When you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? And I think that most people would tell you that they see someone who's basically sorted out. There may be a few people who are crushed on account of some felt or evident failing in themselves, but most people will probably say that they're reasonably well put together, that they've got their life reasonably well sorted out, or at least they could if they just put their mind to it, that they're really doing quite well, thank you very much. The Bible has no such illusions about where we are when God in Christ comes to us. The Bible speaks of us by nature. However sorted we may appear on the outside as spiritually wrecked beings. We read the language of those who, according to Ephesians 2, they were without Christ, aliens cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That, my friends, is brokenness. That's desperate need. It may not immediately show on the outside, but it will break out sooner or later. And the scriptures tell us that the word of God comes to us in that condition, and it begins to bind up what is broken. It begins to heal what is without health. It makes alive what once was dead. But it does not finish even there, because once we have been made alive together with Christ, once we have his resurrection life pulsing through our humanity, enlivening our souls and giving our whole body, our whole being a prospect of glory, then there is this further development, because now this living being, once so battered and broken, is being cleaned up, is being repaired, is being restored, is being put back together in such a way that it can function in accordance with its original design. I don't know if you've ever seen, or perhaps taken part in, or are at least aware of some of these wonderful finds of old vehicles, old automobiles. I think they call them barn finds or something like that. You know, there's some gorgeous old car that was bought in a pristine condition and somebody rolled it into a barn somewhere out in the woods, and it's been there for perhaps decades. And after a while it's discovered and somebody pries open the door of this barn and they see this broken down machine. It's never really done what it was intended to do. and the wheels have rotted away, the rubber has all perished off the tires, you know, that the chickens got in through the window that was left open, and they've been sitting in the seats, and the everything is rusted together, the thing is seized up, and they sort of drag it out, because it, obviously it's not going to start, the wheels may not even be turning. And somebody, some expert, sort of stands there with their hands on their hips and looks at it and says, you know what, I think we can do something with this. And to your inexpert eye, you say, do something with it? Yeah, you could probably compact it and sell it for scrap. No, no, says the expert, we can really do something with this. And perhaps they pop open the hood and they begin to tinker with it. And they say, yeah, I think we can maybe even get it started right now. And after a few minutes' work and a little bit of oil here and there, and you know, making sure that the gas goes in the right place, and polishing up some of the old spark plugs or whatever it might be, it almost turned over. And after a while, they could actually start the engine. Yep, this thing still has life in it. And over a course of time, they begin to put the thing back into its proper condition. They take off this bit that's rusted away, and they put the new part on, and they get new wheels, and they can polish this bit up and scrub that thing down and take this out and reassemble it and put it all back together. And before very long, you begin to see the original design and intent of that vehicle springing back into existence before your very eyes. And when the process is complete, it's not just that you can just about get that thing on the road. It's more than roadworthy. It has been restored to its original splendor and glory. And when God in Christ begins to work in the life of a broken man or woman, that's the kind of process that he has in mind. Not only to ensure that you can get the engine turning over and then ticking over, but to restore the whole of the humanity of those upon whom he sets his love. So that by the time the process is well along, that which before may have looked like and been a total wreck increasingly begins to show the beauty and the excellence of the original design and becomes fitted for service. Now, what tools does Christ use to accomplish this glorious renovation? He uses the word of God in the hands of his servants. The apostles first, and with them the prophets, and then evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Each member of the church, each true believer, is meant to identify and embrace their role for this work of ministry, to find their place within the body of Jesus Christ, so that all profit together. There is a great expression of unity and diversity in the body of Jesus Christ. If you think again of that old car, you're going to put a new wheel where the old wheel should have been. When the exhaust gets pulled out because it's totally rusted away, you're going to put a new pipe back where that belonged. The silencer is going to go in the right place. Each part is going to find its own particular place and its own particular role in the process of renovation. And so it is with the body of Jesus Christ. Remember how the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Every part has a place in the body. It goes on. Paul says the one and the same Spirit works all these things in verse 11, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, very similar language. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. That's Christ's intent as the Word of God is brought to bear upon you, Christian, to fit you for service and to fit you together with others who are being fitted for service so that the whole is fully restored. This work then is not a matter of self-congratulation. Look what I have done to myself. Look what I have accomplished in myself. Look what I have become. But neither is it a matter for self-denigration, putting yourself down. Some of us perhaps are better at that than others. Maybe you've had the kind of conversation, or someone has asked you, how do you think that you could serve? Oh, man, I don't think I really, there's nothing I can do. Just got really nothing to offer. And it can sound very humble, can't it? My friends, that's not humble. That's actually unbelief. I know that might sound hard, but if Christ says that to each one of you gifts were given, then you have to accept that you have been given a gift. And that the ministry of the Word of God is, among other things, designed to draw that out, to reveal it, and to put you back together in such a way that you may then serve in a work of ministry. That you may have some form of service in the body as a whole. No Christian is ever anticipated to be a mere spectator in the life of the church. Not standing there watching while work is being done, but rather an active participant in the life of the body. Now, I'm not accusing anybody, but we have sometimes a challenging situation. I've seen it, perhaps it's something like a wedding, maybe it's a church meal or something like that. You know the old principle that 10% of the people do 90% of the work? You heard that one? So what you get is you get a group of people who are working hard. And then you get a group of people who are standing there watching the people who are working hard. And you're thinking, is there a process somewhere did something not quite get connected there? Is there no impulse to sort of step in and say, can I do something to help? Now the people, I confess, with whom I find it hard to be gracious, are the ones who say that but time it in such a way that they ask it as the last stroke of work is being done. So they have all the benefit of appearing to be willing to help without actually having to do anything. Too often churches operate like that. There are people who are standing by watching others work, not because they themselves are working at the things that they have to do, but because they have not got any work to do and they don't see themselves as having work to do. And it ought not to be so in the churches of Christ. The expectation and the requirement is the glorious duty of service from all the saints. And the task of pastor teachers is not to help any one of you coast as spectators, but to engage as participants, to find your place, to identify your role, to liberate you and equip you for the work of ministry. And the second element then of that is that you might then edify the body of Christ. That's what happens when you have saints who are equipped for the work of ministry. The body of Christ is edified or built up. It is the more strongly, the more firmly, and the more beautifully established. So as each broken part is restored and made to function, the whole is built up until everything is back in its proper place. And no part is really finished until that has happened. It's this glorious work of spiritual restoration, a reassembly of each individual part so that the whole together becomes what it ought to be. We're probably back with the building imagery of chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, that's glorious imagery. The church of Christ is the new covenant temple where God by His Spirit dwells. And every member of the church is a living stone joined and knit together with the others by the crimson cement of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the whole temple may be fully and finally established to the praise and the glory of God. Now suppose I were to walk into this building and there were a brick lying on the floor. I'd pick it up and say, "Have you seen, this is a wonderful brick, isn't it? You seen this brick? Fine, fine brick. Wonderful dimensions, very brick-like. The substance of it is very firm, strong brick. Magnificent brick, this." And you might say, "Yeah, it's a great brick, but what's it for? What does it do?" Brick-like in its magnificence, or magnificent in its brick-likeness, whatever you want to put it. How does that brick actually find any purpose when it's in there with all the other bricks, when it's joined together with the other stones, when it finds its place in the overall structure so that the whole is built together? And then, although it may have its identity alone, it finds its full expression of purpose only when it comes into proper and intentional contact with others that are like it. And so it is in the temple of God. Each of these individual stones, it may be a thing of beauty in its own right, but when it contributes to the glory of the whole temple, then you see it, not just glorious in form, but also beautiful in function. And that's what Paul has in mind here, that as the whole is built together, as each of these stones is hewed and honed so that it gets its proper shape and its form, so it then comes into contact with others so that the whole body is built up together. Our responsibility, our privilege as Christians in the church is the privilege of selfless service. As you grow, others benefit. And that ought to put a smile on your face. You ought to think, that's wonderful. I am not the end point of this process. Ultimately, it is Christ Himself, God in His glory, the Holy Spirit indwelling His temple, His redeemed people. But I get to participate in that process by being a means whereby the whole temple, my brothers and my sisters, my fellow living stones, find their proper place in the whole. We serve in concert. We are not doing these things alone. The church is not atomistic in that sense. We're not just a gathering of random individuals who happen to be banging about in the same space for a few hours each week and then scatter to the four winds. We are meant to be united to Christ and therefore to each other. If I ask any one of you who's a true Christian, who is your head? You all have to give me the same answer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is the head, then you are by definition not only a member of the body of which He is a head, but a fellow member with all the other members of that one body. And so there needs to be real connection between the people of God. There needs to be intimate spiritual engagement. There needs to be genuine influence that we exert on one another. There needs to be genuine fellowship. We need to be talking to and engaging with one another. And you know from other portions of the Bible how that works. The more mature instruct the less mature. I don't know how long some of you have been Christians. Maybe it's not a long period of time. Might be 3, 4, 5 years. But what if someone gets converted and they've been a Christian 3, 4, 5 days? Shouldn't you, after 3, 4, 5 years, have something that you can invest in them? Haven't you learned something already? You may not know everything. Those who've been Christians 30, 40, 50 years don't know everything. But isn't there something already that you can pass on? Those of you who are little children, some of you are only 3, 4, 5 years old yourselves perhaps. But you've got maybe little brothers and sisters. You know what it's like to teach them how to do. You already know how to do that. You can tell them how to get a spoon from their bowl up to their mouth without putting it in their ear. You might not be able to cook the whole meal yet, but you can help them to eat what's in front of them. So it is with us. As we learn to take particular steps, so we're able to teach others also. In some things we are strong, and we're able to help, encourage, or bear up those who are weaker. Older Christians, who ought to be maturer Christians if they've been a long time in the way, they can help the younger ones. And we ought to be, some of us were talking about it last night, the younger believers ought to be inviting that kind of investment, and the older believers ought to be willing to make that kind of investment with all the time and the energy that that demands, so that you don't have to learn all over again. Christ did not intend every Christian to have to reinvent every wheel of spiritual understanding and service. There are people who have made loads of mistakes before you. Why don't you learn from their mistakes rather than your own? You will still make your own mistakes and you will have experience to pass on to others, but they can give you not easy routes, but at least they can plot out the way and say, walk like this. There is blessing, there is happiness, there is joy, there is true spiritual pleasure in living in this way. And this kind of engagement, this cannot be done at a distance. It cannot be done if we are prickly with each other, if we strong arm or stiff arm one another, if we keep each other at arm's length, if we're drawing back from each other, if we don't want anything to do with one another, if we're barricading ourselves against each other. It doesn't mean that everything's got to be like some kind of weird Oprah Winfrey show where you just tell everybody everything about everything you've ever done all the time. It's not like that. And most of us aren't equipped to do that. But as the church grows, there's that perhaps particular friend, that person with whom you click, that brother or sister who knows how to draw alongside you in particular. And there are those circles of relationship, some closer, deeper, and more intimate. Those friendships where you really can unburden your soul when needed to another. Others more casual, but no less concerned for the well-being of the whole. It's spiritual development that we're concerned for, not just practical well-being. Now, those two things shouldn't be separated. We ought to love not just in word, but also in deed. But it's more than just dropping off some food for somebody who's got a sick family. It's what you might be able to say when you drop off the food. It's more than just asking somebody if they're doing okay or helping them around the house or the yard or whatever else it may be. It's using those opportunities to build the body of Christ. And that's a spiritual reality. And all the other things flow out of that. And it is Christ who gives coherence to the whole thing. You see, those gifts that are given so that the whole body may be edified, so that the saints one by one may be equipped for ministry, for the building up of the whole. They're Christ's gifts, given for Christ's purposes. He designs and desires these things. We are beloved of Christ if we are his people. He has died for us. He wants us to be with him where he is. If you read into Ephesians 5, he has this glorious purpose for us that we should be holy and without spot or blemish, perfected in his presence. And so he gives gifts to his church so that each one of us individually and all of us together might stage by stage and degree by degree come closer and closer and closer to that glorious goal. What does that mean for us? Well, it means surely this, first of all, that if you are a Christian, you ought to commit yourself to a local church. Because that's the environment in which your gifts will be nurtured and will find their proper expression. Otherwise, you're a brick. A single, isolated, lonely brick. That however brickish it may be in itself, it just cannot do what it was designed and intended to do until it's brought into proper contact and cooperation with other bricks. It is a dangerous thing to live in spiritual isolation. And by saying that, I don't mean that just being among God's people from time to time fits the bill. It's a mutual investment, a mutual commitment, a clinging or a cleaving one to another, a binding together in Christ, so that I know that if I were a member here, that you are watching out for me, that you have committed to care for my soul, to do all that you can to bring me to the highest pitch of spiritual excellence that I am capable of by God's grace day by day. And that if I were to come into membership with you, that I'm making the same commitment to you out of love for you, because I too have been loved by God with the same love with which you have been loved. We need to be in communion with God and with his people. Then we need to think rightly of the pastors and the teachers that Christ gives to his church, because they are, under Christ, our spiritual doctors and our spiritual trainers. And the church is a hospital and a gymnasium. I don't know if you have had the It can feel like a dubious benefit, a dubious pleasure, but a personal trainer. You go down the gym, and you thought you were working hard. And then the trainer took you in hand. And you discovered muscle groups that you didn't know existed, not on any chart, and certainly not in your body. And he's making sure that over time, you achieve a degree of complete fitness, so that your whole body is being exposed to the proper rigors that bring it into a state where it can do what before it could not do. That should be what happens when you come to the Church of Jesus Christ. That the pastor teachers in particular are there to help you to heal what is broken as ministers of Jesus Christ, and to get you into a fit condition to serve, to get you onto the treadmill, to get you onto the weights machines, and by degrees to increase your ability and your capacity, so that what once brought you out into a sort of raging sweat after 30 seconds, now you only start sweating after a minute and a half. What wonderful progress you have made. But you know what? If you keep going, then your ability to sustain the effort increases. And after a while, it's 5 minutes, and then perhaps it's 10 minutes, and you're actually moving, you're actually running. It's not just a nice sounding word that you attach to this shuffling shamble anymore. You're actually moving and your bones are working and your joints are doing what they're supposed to do. Why? Because someone has helped you, invested in you, enabled you, encouraged you, drawn alongside you, urged you on, stopped you when you would have given up. That's the work of the pastors and the teachers. You are being healed and restored and trained and transformed as the Word of God is brought to bear upon you. Why? Because the Lord Jesus prayed for his people. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That process is something for which Christ, your Redeemer, has pleaded with his heavenly Father. He wants you to become everything he desires you to be. And that means that pastors ought not to need or wish or pursue either what I'm going to call nagging, dragging, or bagging. Don't make your pastors be naggers, draggers, or baggers. Naggers. People who have to chivy you to get anything done. Somebody wrote me an email the other day. They'd asked something to be done, and it had been done. They were chasing it up. I said, no, it's all under control. And they said, well, that was efficient. And all I could write back, I know how to nag and chivy. Are you the kind of person who says you'll do something and you'll do it by a certain date, and a week later someone has to call you up and say, will you do it? And maybe a month after that, can you do it? And maybe if they're really patient, a month again later, have you yet done it? Don't make the pastors and the teachers those who have to chivy you and press you. They don't enjoy it. I haven't checked with them, but I'm fairly confident that that is the case. And do you enjoy it? Do you like it when someone is always snapping at your heels to get something done? I think it was it Alexander McLaren who said, if you've got something unpleasant to do, just go up to the thing and get it done. It will be a drain on you. It will be a nag on your conscience. You will not be at peace until you have accomplished that thing. Don't make them naggers. Don't make them draggers. So you're just a dead weight that they have to pull behind them. So that perhaps as the church is seeking to move forwards, rather than being those who help in the forward progress, you are those who are pulling back against it. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you need to be carried, your shepherds will carry you. If you are sick, weary, and broken, they will readily bear you up as followers of the great shepherd. But it's the people who see themselves, or at least act as if their job in life was to be a brake on everything. And baggers. This may not be your problem, it may be ours. There's a temptation perhaps to hoard the activity for ourselves, to keep all the responsibility. And it may be, even with the best of intentions, I want to do it well, I want to do it to a high standard. Be the kind of man or woman to whom your elders can readily turn and say, would you be able to take this one on? Would you be able to do this? Can I rely upon you to do this to the best of your ability? They are given to equip, to encourage, and to stir the saints to spiritual service in accordance with your gifts, to help you to identify what Christ in his goodness has provided for you, so that you, being equipped for the work of service, can edify the whole body. My friends, we need to start seeing that as a privilege, as an opportunity, not as something to be resented and resisted. So if that is so, we can use this as a way to test the truth and the health of our profession of faith. Are you making any progress as a Christian? Do you have any appetite to serve Christ and his people? Because, my friend, if you are content to simply sit and watch as the healthy life of the church takes place around you and apart from you, if you don't have any desire to make any investment in that, if you don't have any capacity, if you don't have any instinct for it, if you're always pulling away from it, distancing yourself from others, then at the very best, it means that you are in poor spiritual health. And at the very worst, it may mean that you are no Christian at all. Christ's people have life in them, and it's a shared life. It's the life that is in every other member of the body, of which Jesus Christ is the head. If there's no life in you, if there's no spark of liveliness in you, then it speaks dangerous things for your spiritual condition. But the same is true of isolation and remoteness. Remember yesterday, the shepherd looking out over his flock and his instinctive concern for the one that did not come running for the food, the one that was apart from the other sheep, the other ewes, the other lambs. It was out on its own. It was not sustaining the normal, proper, healthy relationship to the other sheep in the flock. And the shepherd's gut instinct was, there's something wrong here. The pastors of Christ's flock can see the same thing. It's not necessarily a physical isolation, but a relational isolation. It might not be someone who sort of stands at the back of the room. It may be. But it may be someone who moves through the whole mass of the congregation without ever really making contact with anybody else. The words may be there, but they are shallow or even evasive. It can sound very spiritual and still be a means of not having anything to do with anybody else. I think of people I've known that I would try and have a conversation. How are you? Are things well with you? Oh, I'm fine. How are things with you? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about this person? The strategy becomes quite clear. The third or fourth time you have that conversation, they don't want to talk to you about themselves. And they don't really want to talk about you either. They just want to divert attention. They're trying to put up a barrier. My friends, that's not healthy for us. Certainly not with our pastors and teachers, and not with one another either. Now again, we're not saying that you have to sort of exercise this spiritual nakedness with every single person. But are you cultivating in its proper place that measure of closeness that allows you both to minister to others and to be ministered to by them? Are you practicing that transparent engagement where you don't just say, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, when it's not actually true? That you are laboring to make a genuine investment in your brothers and your sisters, and that you are seeking to be a humble receiver of such investments from them. That can be hard sometimes, especially for those who are accustomed to be givers. They find it very hard to be takers. They've been excellent at giving counsel and encouragement and being a means of blessing to others. But when they are laid up, they can find it very hard to receive blessing from other people. Now, that's more than just being here. It's more than just making it to the Sunday services. But it is certainly not less than that. I maintain, and I am more and more persuaded of it in practice as well as from my Bible as time goes on, that the first and most significant thing that any true Christian can do to foster this kind of relationship is to make it his or her principled concern to be among God's people when they gather for worship. Everything else builds on top of that. It gives you a common foundation. It gives you a shared concern. It means that you know what's going on in the lives of other people because you can hear them praying for one another or asking for particular prayer. It means that you can say, "Don't you remember what Pastor so-and-so preached about a few weeks ago?" Or you understand that you might be able to help Mr. Smith or Mrs. Jones because you know that there was a note at the prayer meeting saying that they had this particular concern or problem. And you feel the pulse of life in the body and you know who's who and what's going on. And brothers and sisters, without that, the grandest declarations that you can and will help will fall to the ground. Because it's the one who's faithful in little who will be faithful in much. And it's in the nitty-gritty of daily church life that these relationships develop and grow strong for mutual care and for full spiritual participation. Do you have any big college football teams nearby? Okay, yes, that's a definite yes. Okay, so who do we root for? What's the
Virginia Tech?
Virginia Tech. Okay, obvious, isn't it? Is there anybody in here who's about to kill someone for saying Virginia Tech? That's what you normally get when you ask that question. Somebody's the rebel. Someone's the outlier, and they're no, it's not them. So Virginia Tech. So suppose somebody says to you, "Man, I am such a Virginia Tech fan. I couldn't be more committed to Virginia Tech." And you say, "What, did you see the match last week? See the game? There's a game last week?" And you say, "Have you seen the statistics for this particular team member this season? It's just going great." What was their name again? You say, "Well, hey, I've got tickets for a game next week. Somebody gave me a few. Do you want to come?" And say, "No, I'm not really interested. I can't make it. I've got something else going on." I said, "Well, some of the guys are getting together the game after that. We're just going to get together in someone's basement. They've got a big screen. We're all going to hang out and watch. Do you want to come over and be a part of that?" "No, not really. Not into." "I thought you were the biggest fan. You know, you've got this great profession of commitment and attachment and engagement. But you haven't got their decals on your car. You don't wear the cap. You haven't got the scarf, you haven't got the big wavy fingers, you don't wear the jersey, you don't come to the games, you don't know who's on the team, you've got no idea what the score was. What kind of fan are you?" And the answer is, no fan at all. Don't be that kind of Christian. "Yeah, I'm totally with the church. Oh, I so love you folks. I really want to be a part of this. I love everything about it. The preaching's so wonderful. The fellowship's so sweet." What about that person's statistics? Whose? "We're going to get together at so-and-so's house in a few days' time." "Yeah, I really can't make it." "We're going to hear the word of Christ on Sunday." "Yeah, I'm sorry. I've got more important things to do." The way you live can give the lie to the words that you say. Or it will demonstrate that you really are committed to Christ and to his people. This is where you see the truth and the health of a profession of faith. Do you love Christ? Then you will love his body. So how then do you come to hear the word of God? What do you expect when you gather? What do you desire when the word of God is opened, explained, and applied? How do you leave afterwards? Perhaps that's even a more important test. Not so much the appetite with which you come, but the effect when you have gone. Do you come with an eager and prayerful expectation to have your soul formed more into the image of Jesus Christ, to have your mind instructed so that your sense of the glorious truths of the gospel is being ever more clarified? Your heart is warmed so that it burns within you as Christ is presented in all his glory, so that your strength is directed. You know what you should do and how you can do it and why you should do it, so that even if sometimes you come burdened and bowed down, you at least go away encouraged and with some measure of strength. It doesn't mean that everybody skips out of the building like a mountain goat after the preaching with one of those big fixed grins on their faces. That's insanity. That's not true spirituality. But it does you good. And you expect it to do you good. And you've been praying that it would do you good. And you've been pleading that God would so equip those who preach the word that when it comes, it would speak to your soul. And it would be a means of healing and blessing and strengthening and encouraging. Or do you come because someone's going to ask you where you were if you weren't? Do you come because you have to? Do you come because it's an empty rather than a holy habit? Do you embrace the truth as it comes to you, or do you evade it? Are you sitting there and spiritually you're just moving aside from everything that comes from the pulpit? Are you embracing or are you evading God's people? Do you come with an eye to help them? Are you maximizing your exposure to the tools that God has given his servants to put you back together individually and to join you together into a God-glorifying whole? Remember what Paul had done with these Ephesian Christians. For 3 years, he had taught them in Ephesus. He'd warned them night and day with tears. He taught them in the school of Tyrannus. Some commentators go so far as to suggest that Paul might have taken perhaps the earlier parts or the hot part of the day. He may be talking about 5 hours or so of ministry daily in order to see Christ formed in them. Now, does that sound to you like an opportunity or like a problem? We don't live in Ephesus in the first century. Now, this isn't part of a strategy that, you know, next week there's going to be an announcement. Yeah, we're going to think we're going to do 5 hours of instruction every day. But if you could, when the opportunity arises to get a little extra, is that something to which your soul rises? How can I do that? How can I get there? How can I invest in those things? Why? Because when I see Christ portrayed by his preachers through his word, I am being transformed into his likeness from glory into glory. That's something to be eagerly desired, brothers and sisters. So remember too, that the church will be weaker and incomplete without your investment. That if you're a part of this congregation, then Christ has put you here to be a healthy part of a healthy whole. And the church truly advances when every member being joined together works together for the good of the whole and the glory of its head. Elders, deacons, they're not flying solo. They're not the captains of the aircraft in which the rest of us are lolling around watching TV on the back of our screens, on the back of our chairs. Ever seen Chicken Run? How does that aircraft actually take off the ground? And all these funny little birds that can't fly by themselves, wiggling away. Each one of them's got their own set of pedals. And together, they take off. We cannot fly solo. We are ungainly creatures. But together, Christ has equipped us to be able to do more than we could ever begin to think of doing alone. Are you jealous of anybody else's gifts? Why? You don't need to flatter anybody because of their gifts. You don't need to covet or despise gifts. They're given not for the building of self-esteem, but for the building up of Christ's saints. You may not always feel like it, but you need to start believing it. That there is a real sense in which if you are a part of this church, it needs you in order to be everything that it can be. And you may be tempted to say, well, what can I do? I don't know, but it must be something. How can I say that? Because to each one of us, grace was given. And it may seem to you very insignificant, but it has a significance in the eyes of your Savior. He has loved you enough to give you something with which to serve him and his people. And he's loved you enough to provide those gifts that will polish and fashion and form and fit you into your place so that you, in concert with your brothers and sisters, can more and more bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ. So how do you view your gifts? You know they're given to build up and not to root up. Do you know those people who've got that gift of discouragement? Don't be that person. Are you someone who likes to help out or someone who tries to drop out? Are you contributing to the health and well-being of the congregation? These gifts are not given for display. It's not about how many other people see you doing it. They're not given as a means for elevating ourselves. They're given as a means of investing in and developing others. There's way too much selfishness in our hearts, way too much carelessness, way too much laziness. We shouldn't be those who pull down and hold back, but those who lift up and help on our brothers and sisters. So you go out into the world, and it's what we call the rat race. Each man for himself, climbing up the greasy pole, the greasy ladder, stamping on the fingers of the people who come after you, raising up your reputation on the dead bones of other people's. You know, Christ says his church ought not to be that way. We're those who climb down to help others. We're those who do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we think accurately and carefully. We are those to whom the mind of Christ has been given, that we may think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And as grace in us is stirred up, and as we learn under the ministry and care of Christ's under-shepherds to invest in one another, as we are equipped for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, not only stability, but increasing maturity comes. So that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A few years ago, somebody was coming into membership in our congregation. When that happens, we stand together. Our church covenant is fairly brief. And before we speak it together and promise that we will cling to God and to one another, I ask the person coming into membership a certain number of questions. And one of those questions has to do with their readiness to love us in all our unloveliness and to commit themselves to loving and serving us. And then I ask the whole congregation, are you willing to extend that same love to this man or this woman who today is making a commitment to us as we make our commitment to them and recognize this one as a brother or sister to be loved, cared for, nurtured, and nourished. This man coming into our membership, he asked me, "So what will change when I become a member?" I scratched my head. I said, "Nothing and everything." Nothing. Because if you're at the point where you're ready to become a member, I hope that these relationships are already forming. That's why you want to be a part of us, and that's why we want you to be a part of us. That's why we're welcoming you in, because you've begun to make these investments, and we've begun to enjoy the benefits, and we've begun to invest in you, and we want to be a part of these things. In one sense, nothing's going to change. But in another, everything. We're raising our game. We're making a vow. We're taking an oath before God and men that from this point on, we are living out the reality of God's family, Christ's body, the Spirit's dwelling place. And I am called, if a Christian, and a part of his church, to bind into the building and to love those who, like me, have been loved with an everlasting love, to love them after the same pattern with which I have been loved, a Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And having done that, has continued to pray for me, has continued to provide for me, so that in company with all the saints, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would, in your mercy, forgive us for any low, hard, or careless thoughts that we have had about Christ and his church. That you would forgive us, O God, for any laziness, selfishness, and thoughtlessness that has perhaps crept in or even marched in, where we have not been characterized by love and by a desire for that union and communion, which is the joy of the church in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for every faithful saint in this place. For those who love you and who love one another. For those who, however weak and frail and feeble they may be or feel themselves to be, are seeking to serve you with all that they are and with all that they have. Lord God, will you grant that your people may not be at a distance, but enter into the life of the body? Will you grant that none of us would become spectators, but each of us would set out to be participants, discerning our gifts and graces, serving as instructed and encouraged and assisted by the preaching of the word, fitted together in Christ, restored and renovated, so that this congregation becomes more and more clearly a temple of the living God, a place where the glory of Christ is seen and known, and the wonders of the world to come already begin to gleam and to shine. Strengthen your people, O God. Equip them, we pray, for the work of service, the work of ministry, for the building up of the whole body, to the praise of the glory of your grace, we ask it. Amen.